These words are not being written in a classroom environment with air conditioning and computers and Greek lexicons. This epistle was written to people who for the most part were illiterate, uneducated, and who were suffering at the hands of pagans. And so right out of the bat, I'm troubled because my question is this: does this letter encourage me? Do I turn to the first 12 verses of 1 Peter when I'm suffering to get hope? What Peter was moved along to pin down here is this the source of my own ongoing endurance in the face of hostility and perhaps death? Do Peter's words in this epistle do the job for me so that I will hold on even if God chooses to allow me to continue to suffer and He chooses not to deliver me? Or will I be like all these other people and say, well, I don't know, it just all goes over my head, I just really don't understand it? We are the product of over 230 years of Americans that have come before us. We are the product of 6,000 years of human development. We are the product of 2,000 years of church history. And for the most part, we don't understand the Bible anymore. And people just brush it off. I'm not an academic. I'm not an intellectual. Somebody needs to understand the Bible. We need to remember that the believers to whom Peter writes had already lost their homes and their businesses and all their worldly goods. Many of them had already seen loved ones like their husbands, wives, and even their children captured, tortured, or killed. I don't know how they were killed. I don't know how they were tortured. We don't know. They're lost. We don't even know their names. They're lost to history. God knows their names. But I remember how Christians were persecuted in Uganda under Idi Amin back in the 70s as the Ugandan police force would come into the church and they wouldn't take the pastor, they wouldn't take the deacons or the elders, they took the babies. They took the babies out of your arms and grabbed them by their heels and slammed their heads against tree trunks. That was in my lifetime. That's the price you paid for loving Jesus in Uganda in the 70s. Would these words encourage them? Because they did encourage the saints in the first century. These people had been driven out of their cities, out of their country. They were now living in caves and makeshift tents out in the woods with the prospect that at any moment the authorities could rush in on them and they would be completely annihilated. And some of them were beginning to murmur and complain. The mystery to me is not that some of them were murmuring and complaining, but that any of them were not. Because we get upset when the air conditioner goes out. Huh? Others were saying that God had abandoned them. Or even worse, that God didn't care. Aren't you glad we've risen above that? These scattered aliens were beginning to lose hope and to turn away from God and to go back to their Jewish roots, thinking that this Jesus thing might be okay in church on Sunday morning, but it sure doesn't do much for you out in the woods when the government is coming down on your head. I remember back in the late 70s, John MacArthur was counseling a man over in California, and the man didn't listen to anything he said, so he committed suicide. And his family sued John MacArthur personally, Grace Community Church, for hundreds of millions of dollars. And the basis of their lawsuit was this Bible thing that we all do on Sunday mornings. Okay on Sunday in church, but when it comes down to deep-seated psychological issues, you need to let the professionals handle this. The people that have the initials after their name, and the Bible is not adequate to handle deep-seated psychological issues like chemical imbalances and bipolar disorders. And this court case went all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States. Because John MacArthur said the Bible is sufficient. and he wouldn't back off of it. And it went to the Supreme Court, and the church won. And the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that the Holy Bible is sufficient for the worst of psychological problems to use to counsel people with. Hallelujah! And the result of winning the lawsuit, there are fewer pastors today using the Bible in counseling than ever before. And that is the setting in which Peter wrote this letter. And yet in these first 12 verses, Peter has chosen to get into some of the deepest waters that are in the entire Bible. He has discussed issues like God's sovereignty and salvation that included sovereign election, predestination, foreknowledge, sanctification, things like that. He discusses the eternality of our salvation and what makes salvation to be eternal. He discusses God's ongoing protection by His power and through our faith. He talked about rejoicing in suffering. He talked about loving and enjoying an invisible Savior. And that tells me that deep and profound biblical issues that are hard to teach and hard to learn and that involve me struggling to understand are the very issues that God the Holy Spirit gives to suffering saints to keep them faithful to the end. Hallelujah! In other words, it is these issues, the very issues that most people say are not needed, that are what God the Holy Spirit chose to move upon Peter to write to comfort and stabilize the saints who were expecting terrible persecution and suffering. And that tells me that those in the modern church who think these issues are either fluff that don't matter or extracurricular stuff that only theologians are interested in are just flat out wrong. The deep and profound issues that Peter gives here at the beginning of this magnificent epistle are God's answer on a very basic, practical, and fundamental level to help suffering saints hold fast so that no one will take their crown. And that means that I can also take great hope and courage from Peter's words here in whatever bad thing that God has chosen to allow me to experience in my day. Hallelujah. So my question is this, does Peter talking about these deep and profound issues do to me what they did to those saints 2,000 years ago? Or do I join in with those who say that we really don't need to worry about things like this, or who see no point in any of this? Now we need to remember that here in verses 3 through 12, this fisherman who was personally called by Jesus himself to be an apostle is marveling at the grace of God in salvation. And we have been going over Peter's exaltation of God's grace for several weeks now. And I'm not trying to get you to be an intellectual, and I'm not trying to get you to be an academic. I'm trying to open your mind and open your heart and open your mouth to say more than one or two words about how great God is. That's all. I mean, it's okay to say God is great. That's wonderful. He is great. It's okay to say I'm in awe of God. That's a wonderful statement to make. But I just want you to be able to say more than that. Because Peter did. He's taken 10, 12 verses to talk about the greatness of God in salvation. Huh? And here at the end in verses 10 through 12, Peter is now exulting in this amazing salvation, a salvation that he says that both Old Testament prophets and angels long to see. And he does this by telling us five amazing things about our salvation that we may have never thought of before. Number one, Jesus predicted this. In verses 10 and 11, Peter points out the amazing fact that Jesus himself, he calls it the Spirit of Christ, hundreds of years before his birth, was predicting his own death and resurrection. Let's read those two verses, 10 and 11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He, Jesus, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Huh? And this means that Jesus, the treasured one and only Son of God in heaven, has been contemplating His own suffering and His own death for us since the beginning of time. So Jesus coming to this earth and dying for our sins was not plan B. Jesus is not something that God thought about after He saw that the law of Moses didn't work. As far back as this salvation reaches into the mind of God, Christ has been willing and ready to give Himself for our sins. So you were not loved for just one bloody moment of sacrifice in history. There's a beautiful song. I sing the song. It's okay to sing the song. Don't quit singing the song because I'm going to say what I'm going to say. When he was on the cross, I was on His mind. I like the song. It's a good song. I was on His mind before He ever went to the cross. I was on His mind before He made the world. I was on His mind before anything was created. Hallelujah. So if that's true, but it's more than that. Huh? You have been loved for endless ages in the eternal plan of the Father and the Son to save sinners who trust in Jesus. Hallelujah. Number two, the prophets longed to see it. Peter highlights the infinite worth of our salvation by telling us how the Old Testament prophets longed to be a part of it. Look what it says. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. This is amazing. So for example, Jesus came to Isaiah 700 years before the incarnation. And Jesus told Isaiah this. He said, write Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6. But He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. By His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Jesus knew who this was about. God knew who this was about. Isaiah did not. Isaiah didn't have a clue what this meant. The whole time he lived, he never knew what this meant. When the Spirit of Christ told Isaiah to write that, Isaiah asked, "Oh Lord, who? Oh Lord, when? Oh Lord, how long?" And that searching and that inquiring and that longing is an echo of the tremendous value and worth of our salvation in the hearts of the prophets who didn't see it, who didn't know about it, who didn't ever taste it like we have. Number three, the prophets served us in this salvation. And the Lord's answer to that yearning cry of the Old Testament prophets is given in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Did you know that Isaiah served you? You know, Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, they served you? Yeah, we knew they served God. We knew they loved God, but they were serving you. So the Spirit of Jesus Christ said to Isaiah, "Isaiah, be patient. You are not serving yourself or even merely your own generation. You are serving saints hundreds of years from now. They will see in your prophecy of me the proof that I am who I say that I am. And that truth will make my infinite value unshakable in their lives. And you, faithful prophet, will have not lived in vain." Number four, the angels love to look into it. The next thing Peter says to highlight the infinite value of our salvation is that angels love to look into it. The end of the verse says, things which angels long to look. Now, this doesn't mean that they want to but are not able. It means they want to because, in a sense, angels are outsiders to the great drama of how God overcomes His love for His Son to allow evil men to crush Him, which is the only way of salvation. Y'all didn't hear that. I'm going to say this again. Angels are outsiders to the great drama, listen, of how God overcomes His love for His Son to allow evil men to crush him, which is the only way of salvation. And we'll get into this in just a minute. Angels love to watch the great works of God, God's salvation unfold throughout history and in the lives of His chosen saints. So Peter's point is this. If angels get excited about our salvation, how much more should we? If angels love to look at the work of God in saving unworthy sinners like us, how much more should we, who are the very beneficiaries of this salvation and not just onlookers? We should marvel at our salvation and join in with Peter and exult, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Number 5, the Holy Spirit brings it to us. And 5th, Peter highlights the infinite value of our salvation by telling us in verse 12 that the Holy Spirit Himself, who was sent from heaven to the earth, has brought us the good news of our salvation through the gospel. Here's what Peter says. "These things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you," how? "By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And this is exactly what is happening right now, right this minute. I am preaching to you the biblical gospel, the good news that Jesus came into the world to save sinners with a salvation that has a tremendous value, far more valuable than anything else you own or even yourself. But it is not just me that is calling your attention to the worth of Jesus and the salvation that is found only in Him. It is the Holy Spirit sent from heaven speaking through me. And so my prayer is that you will not resist His call and you will believe and experience an ever-growing gratitude for such a great salvation. And here's why I'm emphasizing this. I've been in church services where people from the pulpit would actually say, "Okay, yeah, salvation is great, but what else has God done for me lately?" And it's almost as if salvation doesn't mean anything anymore. And this is why they emphasize physical healing. This is why they emphasize deliverances. This is why they emphasize the gifts of the Spirit. This is to degrade the value of salvation. And it's done its job. Salvation now in the minds of many people is degraded to the point it's not that big a deal. And that's why people can get bent out of shape at God, who has forgiven all their sins and saved them to the uttermost at the least little disruption in their lives. Now, a lot of preachers would stop right there and we could all say that we just had church and we could all still get in home in time for the kickoff. But I'm not satisfied with what I just said, because I see a few serious problems that need to be addressed before we can honestly say that we have really understood God's Word. And to illustrate what I'm talking about, I need you to try to follow me for a few minutes as I set this up. First of all, there are two different ways that a biblical verse or a passage becomes life-altering to human beings like us. The first way is there is a moment in your life when God the Holy Spirit takes the verse of the passage and sovereignly inserts it into your mind and heart and soul so deeply that at that precise moment, a radical change is effected that bears lifelong fruit from that moment until you die. That happened to Augustine as to why he got saved. And that also happened to Jonathan Edwards when he was 17 years old when he got saved in the summer of 1721. And he said, quote, "The first I remember that ever I found anything of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived in much since then was on reading these words from 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I can think of a lot of verses that people use for people to get saved at. This wouldn't be one of them. But that's the verse that saved Jonathan Edwards' soul. As I read these words, there came into my soul, as it were, diffused through it a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I had ever experienced before, Never any words of Scripture seem to me as these words did. Unquote. This is his own testimony of his own conversion. In fact, it's a rather long thing you can look up on the internet about the conversion, different people's conversions. But the second way that a verse or passage becomes life-altering is when the inerrant words of Scripture penetrates a human being, not in a decisive way at that very moment, but the verse or passage lodges itself into the very core of your being so profoundly and so unfalteringly that it becomes a source of never-ending, always repeating power and stability when you need it. And that is what Peter's words here did to the suffering saints of his day. These words did not relieve their sufferings immediately. God did not miraculously move on the government of Rome to stop the persecution of believers. In fact, after Peter wrote this epistle, the persecution got worse, and the emperor Nero was allowed by God to capture both Peter and Paul and have them martyred, thinking that by killing these two men, he could stamp out Christianity forever. And the fact that we are all still here this morning in the church and that we all believe tells us how miserably Nero failed in his attempt at stopping Christ's church. The words that Peter was moved along to write here lodged into the hearts of God's people, and it stabilized them and it solidified them and it kept them. And God the Holy Spirit has taken many verses and passages of both Peter and Paul and James and Luke and Jude and John, the writer of Hebrews, and Matthew and Mark. And those verses did not dramatically change things at that moment, but they lodged inside believers all through time and was used by God to keep them. And that miracle happened to me in the summer of 1981 when I came across one verse. A single verse of sacred Scripture that lodged itself into me that has carried me through to this morning as I stand before you. And that single verse was not from Peter, but from Paul, who echoed what Peter said right here. And this verse wasn't from 1 Peter, but it was Romans 8:32 that says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" That is the verse that has kept me through the death of two of my children, the injury to my daughter Beulah that I caused, the destruction of my former church that I loved and helped to build, my rejection by people who said they loved Jesus and who told me that they loved me. This verse is the reason I did not turn to the world during my darkest moment. It is the reason I did not throw my hands up and say, "What's the use?" when nothing seemed to be working. And it is the reason that I stand before you this morning. God lodged this verse deep into my very soul, and I memorized it, and I woke up saying it, and I went to bed saying it, and I said it when everything was against me, and I said it when nothing seemed to be right, and when everybody who knew me came to me and told me to quit. "Nobody will blame you, Brother Blair. You did your best. It just didn't work out. Leave. Walk away. Do something else." "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And we have to understand that the Apostle Paul did not write this verse in isolation. More than any other verse, Romans 8:32 is the best summary statement of the single most radical religion the world has ever known. This one verse is the best summary statement of every word that the apostle was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to pin down through the first 8 chapters of the most masterful literary work in the history of mankind, the Epistle of Romans. And I would suggest to you that it has to do with why Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that both prophets and angels long to look into this amazing salvation. This one verse illustrates the utter absurdity of Christianity. the complete ridiculousness of the biblical gospel and the abject impossibility of a salvation that we herald so loudly, that we proclaim so often, that we sing about so much, a salvation that the Apostle Peter says that prophets long for and that angels long to look. Listen to what Peter says in verses 10 through 12 of the passage that Brother Andy just read to us. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, according to all that I know that the Bible relates to us about angels, they are constantly in the very presence of God. They behold God in His magnificent glory. They see God in His fullness. And yet Peter says here that these spiritual beings long to look. They earnestly desire to see the salvation that the prophets long for. Now, I said that Romans 8:32 is the best summary of the argument that Paul puts forth in the first eight chapters of Romans, where he describes this breathtaking salvation. It is the best one, but it's not the only summary statement. There are other summary statements that are wonderful and true, like Romans 1:16 and 17. Since it is true that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, therefore the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Or Romans 5 verses 8 and 10. Since it is true that we have been justified by His love, by His blood, therefore we shall be saved by His life. Since it is true that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, therefore we shall be saved by His life. Or Romans 5:21. Since it is true that God's grace reigns through the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus, therefore it will lead us to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Or Romans 8:29. Since it is true that God foreknew and predestined and called and justified us, therefore our glorification is as good as done. Hallelujah. Or Romans 8:31, since it is true that God has shown Himself to be for us and not against us, therefore no one can successfully oppose us. Or Romans 8:33, since it is true that it is God alone who justifies, therefore no one can bring a charge against us. Or Romans 8:34, since it is true that Christ is the one who died and rose again and intercedes, therefore no one can condemn us, not Satan and not even ourselves. But Romans 8:32 is the best summary, the most sweeping summary, the single most focused, most ultimate summary of the breathtaking salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ and by faith in His name and in His finished work, a salvation that Peter says prophets and angels long to see, because it says, since it is true that God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, therefore God will freely give us all things with Him. Hallelujah. Now, this is what theologians call the solid logic of heaven. And this is where the Apostle Paul is making a fortuary argument. Huh? Now, the word fortuary comes from the Latin that means from the stronger. And while most propositional arguments go from the weaker to the stronger, a fortuary argument goes from the stronger to the weaker, or from the harder to the easier, or from the more complex to the less complex, or from the more profound to the less profound. An example of a fortiori argument is if I would tell my son Simeon when he was 5 years old to go next door and ask Mr. Jones if we could borrow his pliers for a few minutes. But Simeon has a problem and he says, but maybe Mr. Jones doesn't want us to borrow his pliers. But now I apply my fortuary argument and I tell Simeon, yesterday Mr. Jones was happy to let me borrow his car all day long. He never batted an eye when I kept his Cadillac all day long and ran my errands. If he would loan me a $60,000 car all day long, he won't mind if I borrow his $10 pliers for a few minutes. That is arguing from the stronger position to the weaker. A Cadillac is worth more than a pair of pliers, and me using a valuable car all day long is a greater sacrifice for Mr. Jones than me using a pair of pliers for 10 minutes. And so, if Mr. Jones was perfectly willing to do the harder thing, if he was willing to do the more profound thing, the thing that involved a greater cost and a greater sacrifice, then certainly, surely, he is willing to do the lesser. That is a fortuary argument. And the Apostle Paul says, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. That is the harder thing, the more profound thing, the stronger thing, the thing that involved a greater cost and a greater sacrifice. And Paul summarized the biblical gospel by saying that God was willing to do that. Huh? Therefore, it is perfectly reasonable to assume that since God was willing to do the harder thing, not spare Jesus, that surely He will freely give us all things through Jesus, which is the easy thing. The small thing, the less important thing, the thing that requires less cost and less sacrifice. Now, I'd read that verse countless times since the summer of 1971 when I was saved, but at age 26, soon after the birth of my first son, God opened my eyes to this God-inspired logic, this holy, life-changing, heavenly logic. God the Holy Spirit penetrated into me and implanted the logic of this verse in me, and it stayed there to this day, where it has been a stabilizing power working in me ever since to keep me and to move me forward in Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what the Apostle Peter is doing here in the passage that Brother Andy just read to us. And so we need to explore this issue if we are to truly comprehend why Peter says that the Old Testament prophets longed for the salvation that Paul summarized in this single verse, and that even the angels themselves longed to look at it. So here is the gargantuan issue that both Peter and Paul dealt with in their writings. What is the greatest obstacle between human beings being in the presence of God forever? What is the hindrance that's stopping you and me from being in God's presence? We're wicked sinners. What is the biggest obstacle between you as a condemned sinner and you as a glorified saint? And most honest people in church this morning would answer, my own guilt, right? My sin, or because God's wrath is against me, right? They would quickly say that these two things are the greatest obstacle between me and God. Most people would say, I'm guilty, and therefore God is angry with me, and there is nothing I can do about it. I've done everything I can do, and all my efforts have done has made me nothing but a guilty, condemned sinner. I can't stop sinning. Have you noticed that? Huh? I got all day. Have you noticed that? Right. I'm just trying to get honesty. You're sinning. I'm sinning. And so I don't deserve His favor. There is no religious activity, no moral code that I can adopt that would enable me to start deserving His favor. I'm in a terrible place. Because if those two obstacles are to be removed, my guilt and God's wrath, I can't do it. Right? And yet Romans 8:32 shows us that our guilt and God's wrath against us because of our sins are not the biggest obstacle between us and enjoying God forever in heaven. Romans 8:32 says that God's love for His own Son is the biggest obstacle between me as a condemned sinner and me as a glorified saint. God's unimaginable, inexhaustible, infinite love for His Son is the single biggest obstacle standing in the way of my salvation. Why? Because that Son that He loves more than anything else has to be slaughtered in order for me to be saved. And the salvation that Peter says that the Old Testament prophets saw in symbols and signs and in portions and in dark clouds and mysteries, and the salvation that angels who stand in the very presence of God long to look at, is the salvation that requires us to feel the tension between God's love for His Son and God giving up His Son for sinners. And without feeling that tension, you really have no clue what either Paul or Peter are talking about. Let me show you how great this tension is. The tension between God loving His Son infinitely and God not sparing His Son is so massive, almost every rabbinical scholar who labored furiously over the Old Testament every day of his life rejected it out of hand as being the worst form of blasphemy. You thinking that you can be saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus and not through works offends the Jews to this day. It is the reason they are not Christians. They think that you are making God look stupid. Because you think God is going to forgive you. Why? Because you asking to? Those who follow Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, even Judaism, categorically deny that God could love His Son infinitely and then not spare His Son on account of sinners. That's what you do with what you treasure the most. You give what you treasure the most into the hands of the worst people you can find. Really? It is this tension between God loving Jesus perfectly and God not sparing Jesus so that the glory of His grace could be displayed through saving unworthy sinners. That is the basis behind what critics of Christianity call the scandal of grace. They call this impossible. They say that God would never do this in a million years. Now let me go even deeper. When God calls Jesus His own Son, God is meaning to say two different things. Number one, that Jesus is God's one and only Son. And number two, God loves His Son infinitely. You can't even comprehend how much the Father loves the Son. And the examples are many. I started to get into all of them. But when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, He said, "Take your son, your only son," when Ishmael was 13 years old. There's hundreds of examples where it says, "Your only Son." Jesus is God's one and only Son. That's what question 33 took 11 weeks to tell us. Twice during Jesus' earthly life, God verified this. On two different occasions, God spoke sovereignly out of heaven. In Matthew 3, verse 17, God said, "This is my," what? "Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The literal Greek, "This is the Son of my love, in whom I am well pleased. In whom I am perfectly pleased. He never lets me down. And then that was at His baptism. In Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. That was at the Transfiguration. And the Apostle Paul confirmed this in Colossians 1:13, where he said that Jesus was God's beloved Son, or literally the Son of God's love. So God has one and an only Son, and God loves that one and only Son infinitely. We are sons by adoption. He is Son. He is God's Son naturally in the sense of the mystery of deity. He's the Son of God. And the point of Romans 8:32, which is the best summary statement of biblical salvation, and the reason that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 that the Old Testament prophets long for this salvation, and the reason that the angels who stand day and night in the very presence of God long to look at this salvation, and that this love that God has for His one and only Son is a massive Mount Everest obstacle that stands in the way of our forgiveness and our everlasting joy in God. How in the world is this obstacle going to be overcome so that the glory of God's grace can be seen and valued? Would God, could God overcome His valuing of His Son? Could God overcome His treasuring of His Son, His incomprehensible love for His Son? Could He do that to rescue sinners? Could God set aside His white-hot affection for and His perfect bond with His Son and hand Him over to wicked rebels? Could God find the strength or the reason to let Jesus, the very darling of the Trinity, go and allow evil people to murder Him? And if so, why? If it were even possible that God could do such a thing, why would God do such a thing? Evil, rebellious clay pots took the single most valuable being in the universe, and they lied about Him. They spread false rumors about Him. They insulted Him. They rejected Him. They hit Him. They whipped Him. They spit on Him. They slapped Him. They yanked His beard out. They beat Him to within an inch of His life. They nailed Him to a cross. And they mocked Him while He died. And God let them do that. God withheld His righteous fury. God allowed human beings to do that. Buckle your seatbelts. But it's even more profound than that. Listen to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53:10. The Lord was pleased to do what? To crush Him. This does not say God did this. This does not say even that God allowed people to do this. This says that crushing Jesus pleased God. The infallible Word of God says that God found pleasure in the crushing of His Son. God found, now let's just use another word for pleasure. God found both joy and delight when Jesus was crushed. God was pleased to crush the Son that He loved the most. This is incomprehensible. This simply cannot be. This cannot possibly be true. And this is the biblical gospel. And this is the salvation that Peter says that prophets long to see and that angels desire to look at. And Romans 8:32, Paul says, yes, that's exactly what God did. Paul said, God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. And since that is true, therefore, shall God not freely give us all things in Him? And this is why Peter says that both prophets and angels marvel. Now, the Bible says in one place that Judas did this. It says in another place that Herod did it. It also says the Jewish rulers did it. It says the crowds did it. It says that we did it. And Jesus Himself said that He did it. But Paul says in Romans 8:32 that in Judas, in Herod, in the Jewish rulers, in the crowds, in us, and in Jesus doing this, that God Almighty was the one who actually did it. So our sin and our guilt is not the ultimate obstacle between us and heaven. And the reason that is true is that what makes my sin to be, or at least part of what makes my sin to be infinitely sinful, which is why God is infinitely angry with my sin, is that my sin devalues the ultimate treasure of the universe, which is God. And it devalues God's white-hot, infinite delight that He has in His one and only Son. That's what my sin does. So the thing that stands in the way of my redemption the most is God's love for His Son. Because the only way that I can be saved is that God has to let what He loves the most be tortured and brutally murdered. And Peter was moved to say that this reality deeply mystified the Old Testament prophets and that angels marvel at it. And that means that it should mystify us and that we should marvel in it as well. But that also means that neither is God's wrath against my sins the ultimate obstacle in my salvation. Because God's wrath is really nothing more than the perfect and holy reflex of God's righteousness. We found that out this morning in our Bible study. God is love. God is not wrath. God is love. God exercises wrath. But God is not wrath. God is righteous. And His righteousness requires that He issue wrath. Huh? So God's wrath is really nothing more than the perfect and holy reflex of God's righteousness. And God's righteousness is that God always does what is right. Huh? Which means, here we go, that God always loves what is ultimately the most lovely. That God always values what is ultimately the most valuable. God always delights in what is ultimately the most delightful. And God always honors that which is ultimately the most honorable. That is what makes God to be righteous. And the one single thing in the universe that is ultimately the most lovely and the most valuable and the most delightful and the most honorable is Jesus, God's one and only Son. So no, the ultimate obstacle between me and eternal life is not my sin, it is not my guilt, and it is not God's wrath against my sin and my guilt. The ultimate obstacle that stands in the way of my salvation is God's infinite love for, His perfect delight in, and His absolute union with His one and only Son. And this obstacle had to be overcome when God did not spare His Son. So, since it is true that God did not spare His one and only Son, and since it is true that God did give Him up for us all, therefore, He most certainly will freely give us all things in Him, and therefore He will work all things together for the greater good of His own glory, and ultimately for the fullness of my joy in Him, and therefore you and I can become convinced that the salvation that the Old Testament prophets longed to see and that the salvation that the angels longed to look into will afford all of God's elect the rock-solid, unshakable promise that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah! And that's why Peter said that both the prophets and angels longed to see the salvation. Amen. Let's pray.